Will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19? We're continuing our series in the life of Elijah. Next week, our final week, we're going to skip chapter 20 and we're going to be looking at chapter 21. But today we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Now, it might come as perhaps a shock to discover that many who we consider to be the heroes of our faith were in fact men and women who struggled with dark times of depression, wrestled in what you might call the dark night of the soul, were plagued by doubts about God, about God's goodness, were plagued by fears and desperation. Martin Luther suffered regular bouts of depression. One of his worst episodes in 1527 led him to write, "For more than a week I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God." He wrestled constantly with the fear that he was leading others astray. Doubt that God was good. And in particular, doubtful that God could ever be good to him. Now, Luther was not alone, of course, in that. Hudson Taylor, the great CIM missionary, battled with depression most of his life. At one point late in his life, he sank towards a black despair, such that he experienced, as he wrote in one of his private papers, the awful temptation even to end his own life. Charles Spurgeon, in his book, Lectures to My Students, which is a fabulous read, let me say, has the second last chapter or third last chapter, a chapter headed rather quaintly, "The Minister's Fainting Fits." when I first was given the book by an elderly lady I was visiting as her elder, I looked at that chapter and I thought, well, that's going to be a quaint, funny little chapter, isn't it? And found that it was all about the damp of the soul, as John Donne describes it, spiritual depression. Spurgeon spoke to his students about their fainting fits, spiritual depression, saying this, "Knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited by it at seasons by no means few and far between." And this morning we're dealing with a section of scripture where one of the real tough men of the Bible, and Elijah, I think, was one of the tough men. Often whenever I read through the Bible, I think, who would I like to have a coffee with when I get to heaven? Elisha, it strikes me, I'd probably walk a fair way to avoid having coffee with him. He's just a slightly intimidating, rather intense, scary sort of person. You can imagine he and John the Baptist sitting over munching on locusts and just having a lovely austere time by themselves. I think I'd stick with Luther, I think, as far as I'm concerned. But he's one of the tough men of the Bible. And yet here we find he experiences something of this dark night of the soul, this spiritual trial of which so many people write and which so many people involved in any kind of Christian discipleship experience. So let's have a look and see what happened. The dramatic events of chapter 18, you remember from 2 weeks ago in Principles Hour, we looked at them. Those dramatic events, Mount Carmel, fire from heaven, sacrifice being burnt up, they're all lacking one key participant. There's someone who's noticeably absent from chapter 18, and that is Ahab's Baal-worshipping wife, Jezebel. In chapter 19, though, Jezebel's presence, her fingerprints are all over the text. Ahab appears to be playing a very passive role at this point. It's not an unfamiliar role we find in his marriage. Go over to chapter 21 and you see there a very weak and sulky Ahab and a very strong and ruthless Jezebel. And that seems to be the case here in chapter 19 as well. Chapter opens. "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them.'" You can imagine, can't you, the scene. Ahab gets home to the palace, Jezebel's there, he explains what happens, and you can imagine Jezebel rising up and saying, "I'm going to kill him! Strangle the life out of the little varmint. How dare he do that?" Now, it's an interesting reaction, I think. Just imagine, think about it for a moment. If you received a report via your husband or wife that whilst nothing happened on Mount Carmel, despite the prayers of 450 priests of Baal, that nothing happened despite their singing and their chanting and their cutting and their bloodletting, and yet after one short prayer by a prophet of God, Elijah, fire rained down from heaven that consumed the sacrifice, how would you react to that news? I mean, if you were someone who was looking for a sign, you'd be fairly impressed, wouldn't you? You would have to think that if fire rained down from heaven on a sacrifice in that context, that there would be the possibility that you might think, well, by gee, maybe Yahweh is God after all. It seems odd, doesn't it, that Jezebel doesn't respond by believing, but rather she just wants to kill the prophet. But I suspect it's because unbelief is not usually a lack of evidence, but it's more a decision of the will. It's more times a refusal to believe. And that certainly seems to be the case for Jezebel. Revenge, not repentance, is on her mind. And many of the readings in verse 3, you'll see that it says that Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. There's an alternative reading which just says that when basically Elijah saw this, so when he heard or knew that this is what Jezebel wanted to do, he ran for his life. Either way, when he finds out that Jezebel is going to try to kill him and threatens him with that, be it ever so severely I'm dealt with, you'll be dead by tomorrow, we're told in verse 3 that Elijah fled. He ran for his life. And he appears from what is to come next to be a broken man. Notice his prayer in verse 4. He goes, himself on a day's journey into the desert, came to a broom tree, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Look back through the history of Israel. Look at someone like Moses who saw the people make idols out of gold, grumble in the wilderness, complain about God. Well, says Elijah, I've done no better than any of my ancestors. I've tried hard and still the people refuse to repent. Notice his prayer in verse 10. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Yet, what's happened? Well, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death. I'm the only one left, and now they're going to kill me too. It's really the prayer, isn't it, of a man discouraged after years of faithful service. Now, that prayer and Elijah's brokenness, if you think about it, seems a little bit counterintuitive. Chapter 18 is what, on any reading, you would have to say was a spiritual high for Elijah. Fire come down from heaven. And it may be for us a little more prosaic, a talk that we gave where someone was saved. A friend we've been meeting with and praying for regularly who emails us and says, are you free? I'd love to be able to read the Bible with you. An answer to prayer that you've been praying for a long time and the answer happens so suddenly and so remarkably and so perfectly that you are simply blown away. And you come away from any of those experiences saying, God is God. And the next day you wake up feeling vaguely depressed. It's not at all uncommon. A difficult to explain malaise. You feel a little flat or a little bit down, irritable, snitchy. Sometimes you find yourself plagued by gloom and even depression. It appears counterintuitive. You would expect that you'd be on a high, that it would be the exact opposite. There'd be a real buzz, a stronger faith, a greater zeal. After all, hasn't God just revealed his hand, his power, his grace, his willingness to notice you and your ministry? Well, that would be nice, but in my experience, and I think in Elijah's experience, and in the experience of many, it just doesn't work like that. To be honest, I think it often, rarely works like that. C.H. Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students, said, how often on Sunday evenings do we feel as if life were completely washed out of us? After pouring out our souls, we feel like empty jugs that a child might break. It doesn't mean you're sinning any more than Elijah's reaction here is wrong. It's simply to be human. I think many commentators, if you read the books, they misunderstand what's happening here in chapter 19. Often when you read the commentators, you'll find they're actually quite harsh about him at this point. They call him a coward, a whinger, weak-kneed, and even arrogant. But I'm not sure that they understand the nature of Christian ministry. I know in my own experience, many was the time when I'd wander out to some quiet place to pray. And whilst I wouldn't pray that God would take my life from me at that point, I'm pleased to say, but I'd pray that God would take me away from this ministry. I would tell him it feels so alone, it is so difficult, it is so hard. Send me some other place where there is less pain, less struggle, less heartache. Now twice an angel wakes Elijah up from his sleep, urging him to eat and to strengthen himself. He's got a long march ahead of. And in with the end, what we find Elijah doing is that he travels, in verse 8, 40 days and 40 nights until he reaches Horeb, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. Elijah travels, in other words, to the place where God gave his law to Moses. Back to where, you might say, it all began. Where Israel, redeemed by God from slavery, are told that they will be God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And it seems from the text that having despaired of his nation in verses 3 to 5, I'm no better than my ancestors, I'm ready to die, they've broken your covenant, condemned, killed your prophets, they've rejected you, O God. God takes Elijah right back to where it all began. Back to the scene of that initial covenant, back to the giving of the commandments, back to the official start of Israel as the people of God. Now, why does he do that? Well, I think the answer is because God's not done with his people, even if Elijah is. God's not done with his purposes, even if Elijah thinks that there is no sign of God's work. And so he takes Elijah back to Horeb, back to the mountain of the Lord, and he does two things. The first thing he does is he reminds Elijah who he is. And the second thing that God does is that he announces to Elijah what he is about to do. Firstly, who is God? Verses 9 to 13, you've got that very famous little story happening there, where a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And then when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and stood at the mouth of the cave. Three very violent expressions, wind, earthquake and fire, but God is not in them. Now those three things, of course, in many ways symbolize exactly how Elijah has experienced God to this point. The God who withholds rain and sends drought and famine to the land, who then provides this miraculous provision for Elijah by feeding him with the food from the ravens and then a pot of oil that never gives out and a jar of flour that is never used up. The God who summons the people to Mount Carmel and then rains down fire on this water-soaked sacrifice and consumes it, and then, to top things off, sends heavy rain to break the drought of 3 years, and comes upon Elijah with such power that at the end of chapter 18, he tucks his cloak into his belt and manages to beat Ahab, even though he is riding in his chariot. He runs all the way to Jezreel ahead of Ahab, fired up with the strength and the power of God. All that Elijah has known of God to this date, it seems, has been wind and quake and fire. Power, majesty, glory, powerful, miraculous demonstrations of the power of God to accomplish. But God is saying to him, Elijah, there is so much more. Having seen God at work in his power and trusted him in that, now that God's work seems so weak and all the spectacle of chapter 18 is gone, and in fact after, it's interesting isn't it, after all that fire and rain and all of that spectacle of chapter 18, the end result appears to be nothing. Elijah can't see any sign of improvement. The people, despite their testimony, the Lord is God, are clearly not steadfast in their worship of Yahweh. Notice verse 14 of chapter 19. I've been very zealous for the Lord. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken your altars, killed your prophets. I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me. Ahab has simply gone home. He hasn't repented. All he's done is to complain to Jezebel, and she's now got angry and wants to kill him. All of a sudden, after the spiritual high of chapter 18, the work of God seems so weak and so futile. And God, after all of that, appears to have accomplished nothing. A bit of an extravaganza and not much else. And so God comes to Elijah and he comes to him in a powerful wind, shattered the rocks, in an earthquake and in a fire. But it is only in the gentle whisper that Elijah realizes God is here and he pulls his cloak over his face in humility. In the gentlest whisper, in the mere catch of a sound, in the gentlest of murmurs, and the glory of God so overwhelms Elijah that he must cover his face and wait at the entrance of the cave for God to speak. See, Elijah knows at this point that God is present. He doesn't need an earthquake or a roaring wind to make himself known. But the gentlest of whispers can reveal the majestic glory of God. Flick aside the curtain that shields us from heaven and the full glory and majesty of Yahweh. In something so soft and so weak that you might hardly even notice it amidst the wind and the fire. And God says, "There I am. the very weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men and women. That's what Elijah, I think, needs to learn. Is God to be found in the wind and the fire and the quake? Well, yes, sometimes he's there. Mount Carmel is a good example of it. And we, you and I, may well have experienced moments when prayer is powerfully answered, when God turns up in a most spectacular fashion. And the times when it has happened, it's remarkable, it's exciting. Our faith seems to soar. I remember reading Keith Green's biography written by his wife Melody, and one stage Keith Green was performing and teaching. I don't know if you know much about Keith Green now. Does anyone ever listen to him now? Oh, there's a few retros. That's good. You all ought to listen to him all of the time. I don't know if I can put that any more strongly, can I? You ought to be playing him constantly. I think he did more to disciple me than anyone or anything else apart from the books of John Stott. Quite remarkable. My wife Pauline and I went to his concert. He used to do free concerts and give away his records because he didn't think you should charge for the gospel. I remember he sat at a piano and played half the time, but the other half of the time he would simply open up God's word and preach to you. It's marvellous stuff. But he was in the United States at a university and doing just this, and there was an outpouring of God's Spirit. A wonderful experience and time. People were weeping for their sins. I've always liked Keith Green's response to that. I think as a model for ministry, it's not a bad one. When God turns up, what he did, he went and hid under the grand piano. And I think that's not a bad idea sometimes when God turns up. Just go, get out of the way, go and hide, let God do his business. It's lovely, it's wonderful when that happens, but it doesn't happen like that all of the time. And in fact, I might even say it doesn't happen like that most of the time. You've only got to look at the cross to realise that. Call down your legions, vast armies of angels. They'll rescue you from the cross. What victory can there be in a criminal prosecution and a brutal crucifixion? A broken God hanging on a Roman cross. Is that your God? Yahweh you worship? What folly is this that you worship a beaten, broken, dead Jesus? You see, that was the very question that John was faced and his congregations were faced when he wrote the book of Revelation. It's the very question being posed to Christians and by Christians by ancient Rome. In the face of the mighty Roman Empire against the forces of power that persecuted believers, where's your strength? Where is your power? It's interesting, isn't it? When a country has a symbol, they generally pick a really big, robust, muscular symbol. So the United States has the bald-headed eagle. Russia has a bear. England has a lion. Australia's got a marsupial that can't hop backwards and a bird that can't fly. But that's a little unusual, I think. But where does God take John for the symbol of the power of God in the face of Roman persecution? Revelation 5 tells us, doesn't it? Then I looked and then I saw what? A lamb that looked as though it had been slain. There's your symbol. There's your power. There's your victory. In the very weakness of God, his strength and his glory is manifest. Because the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men and women. Elijah needed to learn that. He needed to learn to trust God in the weakness, knowing that even in weakness, God's power is manifest. Jezebel out to kill him. The people as hard-hearted and as fickle as they have ever been. Ahab, a vicious and weak-kneed king. I am the only one left and they're trying to kill me too. B.B. Warfield said that Elijah could not understand that the ends of God could be gained unless they were gained in the path of miracles of manifest judgment. It's the only way Elijah thought. Unless God does some big powerful miracle, it's not going to happen. And yet God comes to him in the gentlest of whispers and he covers his face for the glory of God. All that God is and all that God has done has drawn near to Elijah. memories, you see, of signs and wonders of God's power, I think, fade very quickly from our minds. They're lovely when they happen, but they don't last. They don't persist. But trust in the midst of the folly of God's weakness grows strong discipleship. Trust in the midst of the folly of God's weakness grows strong discipleship. See, the temptation with grand displays, pleasing as they are, and I'm not for a moment suggesting that they don't occasionally occur, and it's not wonderful when they do, but grand displays can sometimes become the focus rather than God's glory. But in God's folly and weakness, we can look nowhere but to the gracious goodness of our Father in heaven. The second thing that Elijah is having to learn, not only about God, but God actually tells Elijah what he's going to do. Verses 15 to 17. He says, I'm going to raise up three men, and those three men are going to accomplish my purposes. One will be a new king of Aram, another will be a king of Israel, and another's going to be a prophet to replace you, Elijah. And you think you're the only one? Well, let me tell you in verse 18, I've got 7,000 disciples, 7,000 followers. 7,000 who, in the midst of all of the persecutions and the horrors of the viciousness of Ahab's rule, have never, ever bent their knee to Baal. You think you're the only one? Get over it, Elijah. My purposes are never thwarted. Martin Luther once said that one becomes a theologian by living, indeed by dying and being damned, not by understanding, reading, and speculating. See, Elijah is learning theology the hard way, but it's the only way. The way in God insists it must be learned. In the midst of spiritual struggle with the prophets of Baal, isolation, fear, doubt, and the apparent weakness and folly of God, it is only in this context that Elijah can learn to truly trust in the living God. To take his theology and apply it out of the theory and into the real world of how God works and the struggle and the pain of what it means to be a disciple and a servant and a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther asked of a pastor theologian, he says, what I want to know is, do they know of death and the devil? Or is it all sweetness and light? He's saying, I don't want somebody leading the church who doesn't understand what it is to be tempted, who doesn't understand what it is to have struggled, to have stood before God and believed they may even be damned. What God wants is disciples, men and women, who understand what it means and have trusted God even in those dark moments of spiritual distress, that damp of the soul. Now, Luther was no fool when it came to his theology. He was no slouch when it came to his study of the scriptures. He was a careful, well-thought and quite brilliant theologian and Bible scholar. But he understood that the real test of a theologian was his experience or her experience of the very things that they study and taught. The real test of a pastor, preacher, is their own deep faith in the truths that he or she are proclaiming. It's not enough to simply learn truth here at SMBC. Faith grows out of living that truth through the dark night of the soul. When I look back, I can't think of anything I have ever learnt when I was cheerful. Not anything of any note or worth or long lasting when I was cheerful. Many of the times when truths that I've so easily studied and even preached, I have struggled to live and to practice. But I know that it is in the times of doubt and loneliness, of spiritual distress, that I have learnt most about what God wants me to understand, because that is where God forges faith. I'm not sure that God actually wants to teach us anything else except that. Just trust me. Trust me in this. Okay, tomorrow, trust me in that. Okay, next week, trust me in this one. Okay, you've done well. What about this one? Trust me in that. Over and over and over again, what is it that he wants from us? He wants us to trust him. See, I think it's easy to find trust when fire's raining down from heaven. I don't think it's that hard, if you're a Christian, to believe in God at that moment on Mount Carmel. when our prayers are being answered and there's a great crowd of believers to encourage us and our God seems so big and so strong and so mighty. But when the work of God seems so fragile and the power of God so weak and the people of God so small, when the devil appears on your pillow and his accusations in your dreams, does your theology prove itself then? Because that's where faith itself works out, in the bone and the marrow of our lives. It's God's purposes for us. It's no good imagining it won't happen to us or there's something wrong with us when it occurs. If it's not all sweetness and light, remember the images of Scripture, a living sacrifice, poured out as a drink offering, death at work in us so that life is at work in you, the weight of the souls of men and women, the disappointment when people let you down or turn away or backslide, the struggle with temptation and doubt and the hostility of the devil and the weakness of our own flesh. That's the very context in which God is accomplishing faith in you and I. So rather than thinking what is wrong, we ought to be saying, how can I believe? How can I trust? Because remember that in all of this, God purposes to teach us to lean on Him, to believe even when all outward signs say the opposite. That's what Elijah needed to learn, to trust God when the signs and wonders are gone and there seem very little, if anything, of God's work. And so must we. I think it's very easy as we leave here to imagine that we're God's gift to the world. I think I did when I first started in ministry. Would have been horrified if you'd ever said that to me, but I think deep down there was a trace of it. To imagine ministry in terms of conversions and growing churches and effective discipleship. In other words, to imagine a life of ministry which is really just the 21st century Sydney evangelical equivalent of fire raining down from heaven. But when you find yourselves, as you may well, in an isolated and not terribly rewarding ministry, haunted by what you are unable to do and fearful of how fragile the work of God appears to be, broken perhaps by conflict and disappointment, just like Elijah was, looking in vain for a cloud of witnesses to cheer you on and falling into the trap of judging the work of God by externals, wrestling at the same time with temptation and with doubt. Well, welcome to the world of Christian discipleship. It is a great place to be, let me tell you, because it is the place where God works out with fear and trembling His purposes in us and accomplishes faith, where God's weakness is shown to be stronger than the strength of men and women, where God's work does persevere and it will even prosper even though there is little sign to suggest it so. Whereas you wrestle with doubt and the goodness of God and the capacity of God and the victory of God, so you experience His faithfulness. He reveals to you a taste of His glory and you learn to live by faith, to trust in Him in His apparent weakness. Let me just finish with a word from Spurgeon again. Any simpleton can follow the natural path in the light. Faith's rare wisdom enables us to march on in the dark. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, it is a hard thing for us to pray for trying, difficult times, but we know they will come. What we do pray is that we might trust You in them, that You may be teaching us and forming in us, growing in us, deep-hearted faith in the very core of our being, in the bone and marrow of our bodies. Make us men and women who trust You, even when it appears that there is only me and no one else, even when it appears that for all of the work so little has resulted. In those hard times and those difficult times, Heavenly Father, grow faith in us, we pray, that we might walk as children, trusting in the weakness of the cross and the weakness of our God. For the folly of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and His weakness is stronger than their strength. Amen. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Worthy is the lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, honour and glory and praise. Amen.